See, we have an offering basket. We give you the privilege to help someone else hear the gospel and send our offering to Mexico. The Lord is blessing in Mexico. The sister in Mexico who has the orphanage and the Bible school is Mrs. Luther's sister, flesh sister. Isn't that interesting? Did you know that?
Yeah.
Marie Lovett. Olive Lovett. Marie Lovett Luther. But we thank you for what you have given and what you will give. And I'll tell you, not a penny of it's wasted. Not a cent of it is wasted. None of it is invested in anything but sold food for orphans, medical supplies, and things you have to live, you know, beans and rice and that kind of thing. So if they don't eat red beans, they eat pinto beans. We're thankful to the Lord for all of his goodness. For some of you who come to the Jeremiah class, we will not be meeting next week. Did you hear me, L.D.? L.D. went to the house and nobody was there. He thought I'd been caught away in the rapture.
I was in doubt.
He really didn't say that. I said that. But nonetheless, he'd been, you see, I told him that's what he got for not coming to any of the meetings. If he'd come to the meetings, you see, he'd know what was going on. But we will be in Arkansas this weekend and next week for our convention there, so we covet your prayers. I never have, well, I've preached and taught and spoken and ministered up there, but never in that conference. But it doesn't matter anyway. The word's the word. We appreciate you coming. David, we're so glad you're here.
I am too.
Thank God.
Praise the Lord.
God is good. He always restores and blesses, and he's an ever-present help in time of trouble. We missed you when you were not here. I was so looking forward to seeing you tonight.
Well,
I thank God for what he's done. Hey, Brother Jones. He's been here before. I want to talk to you tonight about 1 John. And we will, several of you haven't heard the other teachings, and I'm not going to do it all over again, but I want to review a little bit because you probably won't get the tapes and you probably won't listen to the things that we've said. And we could never repeat all that we've said because there's so much in 1 John. I was talking with Brother Luther this afternoon on the phone, and we agreed, I guess he agreed, I told him and he didn't say anything. That Romans is the greatest book doctrinally, I guess, in the New Testament. But 1 John is the greatest book practically. I can't tell you how serious what we're doing. I just can't tell you. I thought this evening, I wish I were like other people. I wish I didn't care, you know, about what's in the Bible. And I wish, you know, I was willing to come and just say some pretty little something and maybe tickle your ears a little bit. But the Word of God is so serious, and these are such serious times, and we're so, I am so hungry for God and His Word and His ways and to walk in the light, and it's just such a serious but joyous thing that we're caught up in, and we've really dug deeply into the verses. But I wanted to tell you, in case you didn't know, that the reason why the epistle to John, the epistle of John was written, was because there was a church who had left its first love. Had you ever stopped to think that the letter that John was to write at the direction of the Lord of glory to the seven churches that were in Asia Minor, it was to Ephesus that he addressed his first letter, and he says, I have this against you, you've lost your first love. And then in the book of Acts, much earlier than that, Paul was saying goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus at the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And Paul said, after my departure, grievous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, wolves in sheep's clothing, from your own number. And they were, what he was saying to him, be careful that they don't deceive you. You know, there are many spirits in the spirit world and the church world today, and there's a lot of deception. There's a lot of foolishness. There's a lot of unimportant things. And it's not anybody's fault, I guess, but the enemy's, and the fact that so many Christians have been deceived and they've set aside the first concern of church life, and that is to grow in the image and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, we read that when Jesus ascended, he sent gifts to men. And the fivefold ministry is for the perfection of the saints. Now, I want you to hear that. You see, we just look at that. We just take that so lightly, and we just read over these things and not think really what it's saying. But there is a purpose for church. There is a purpose for ministry. It is to perfect the body till we all come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said that God will change us, whom he's predestined, he justified, he called and glorified, that we might be conformed to the image of the firstborn son. I'll tell you, friends, that's not something to be taken lightly. It's really wonderful to even want to know these things, and I want to know. I don't want anybody to know my share. I'll tell you, it's the most glorious thing in the world to know the God that we serve. But Ephesus, and this is the same church. These are the same people. John was a very old man. It was Paul's church in the beginning, but Paul has lost his head already for the faith. He said, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. And there's a crown laid up for me, crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me. And not just to me, he said, there's one for all of you, to all who love his appearing. But he's passed off the scene, and John is a very old man, and he's pastoring around Ephesus. He, as I understand it, and I could be wrong, you know, it doesn't matter. If I'm wrong, you tell me, because I'll say, well, I want to get right. But I believe that in the course of his life, he had already been exiled to Patmos, and you know, they tried to kill him and couldn't. And he is back now, a very old man in the area of the churches or church body at Ephesus. And just as Paul had warned, grievous wolves and seducing spirits had come into the flock. There was so much confusion. There was the Gnostics and the Agnostics and the Stoics and the Epicureans and the Greek philosophers and the Roman mythologists and so much garbage that had gotten into the church that they were confused about what they'd believe. And it's that way today. You know, every once in a while somebody would come and ask me, what do I believe? Where is the truth? And I would say, well, the truth is in the Word of God. And this is what John says also. But in the very beginning of the first chapter, John lays out to them what they're to believe. They're to believe that which was from the beginning, which they saw, which they witnessed, which they heard concerning the word of life. And Jesus Christ is the Word. In the beginning, God created, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and by Him was everything made, and without Him there wasn't anything made that was made. That's the first verses of the Gospel of John. And this is the same John. That's why it's such a delightful thing, because John was there when it happened. John was there with Jesus when all of the glorious things happened in his ministry. He joined him at an early age and lasted longer than any of the other disciples. So he really had first-hand experience. And John says this life was brought out into the open. It was eternal life, and it is this that we proclaim to you, that which we've seen and heard, that your fellowship may be with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So there's a purpose there, you see, for establishing the truth, and the truth is fellowship. Isn't it wonderful to have fellowship? Aren't you glad you're here tonight? Wouldn't you rather be here than anywhere? Wouldn't you rather be here with these folks than any other folks? You know, we stir ourselves up and we have to clown a little bit. But I'm telling you, I'm sincere. I'd rather be with you all than with the richest, fanciest, most famous people in all the world. And this fellowship, you see, is what John is talking about. So the purpose of what he's writing is to make that fellowship certain. And then the next purpose for his writing is that your joy may be full. And that be a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says, God is light, and I want to read all those verses, but he goes on to establish the fact that God is the light of light, having no darkness in him at all, and he says, if we walk in the light, as he's the light, then we have this fellowship, because light and fellowship, light and darkness can't have any fellowship, but if we walk in the light, as he's the light, then we can have fellowship. Then he begins to, he says, in this fellowship, there's a fountain that flows from Emmanuel's veins that keeps on cleansing. Aren't you glad it's not just a one-time thing? It's a free-flowing, ever-cleansing fountain of cleansing from sin. John saw him, the same John, as a lamb that had been recently slain, freshly slain. And the reason why he's freshly slain is so that we'll know that the freshness of his wounds and his blood shedding makes it still as effective as it ever was before. And John saw this, among the other things that he saw in the Revelation. And this blood cleanses us. Now, John says there's no reason to say that we don't have any sin. And some of these guys, you see, they were saying the spirit is perfect. It can't be damaged, but the flesh can do anything it wants to. Well, we all know better than that, but if you didn't know much about the Word and you didn't have a Bible, you might not know better than that, might you? If you didn't have any service to go to and any pastor or anybody to help you, and these grievous wolves came in, and you know, this mess always sounds so good. Old heresy always is dressed up so that it just appeals to our flesh. It appeals to worldliness. And these folks were having a struggle. But he said, don't come here and tell me you don't have any sin. But sin's not the... that can be handled. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he said, if we say we never did sin, well, we really are lying. And some of those folks said, you know, that this thing that God had made was perfect. If God made it... Oh, they had all kind of avenues of arguments. And it was just a bunch of really nothing that they were saying. We got really hung up on the first early verses of chapter 2, and we won't do that tonight. But John says, I'm writing to you so that sin won't be your problem. I want you to know, friends, that sin is the problem in the church. Sin is not the problem in the world. You see, that they've abandoned themselves to lawlessness. But sin is the problem in the church. It's the thing that keeps the church out of the, quote, perfection, end quote, that God has called the church to be. It's our old ornery nature and our bent towards sinning and our stubbornness, our desire to do our own thing. And I don't know very many of y'all that well, but the ones of you I know, you see that you have this problem. I want to do what I want to do. Sin started like that. So John says, sin doesn't have to be the problem. Sin does not have to be the problem. Because if we sin, we have someone to whom we can plead our case. Isn't that comforting? We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the mercy seat. He satisfied the claims of God's holiness. And you can just talk about that and talk about that and talk about that. And when you get through, you still don't really have a full grasp on how it all took place. It's called the mystery of the cross. Foolishness to the world, but the wisdom and power of God to those who are being saved. That's what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And that's good stuff. What could be dumber than a carpenter from Nazareth stretched out on a wooden cross? If you don't understand the holiness of God that could only be met in the perfection of the Son. But he satisfied God's need for reconciliation. We could almost say God's anger at sin. But he satisfied God's requirement for a holy sacrifice. Let me go on. I get hung up on that and get excited about it. And he said, not just for ours, but for the whole world. And there was a group that were very exclusive. Very exclusive. It's just for us. And John refused that. I can find every verse. I was thinking about this. I've lived in this since last September when we did the retreat. I've just lived in 1 John. I cannot get it out of my mind. I can't get enough of it. I found myself going, teaching it at different places. But I don't do it because I don't want to study, because every time I do it at a different place, I put my old notes up and start all over again. It's amazing, you know, what you see as you keep on and you keep on and keep on. I don't have any time for anybody that gets up with stale stuff. And you can tell it. It just breeds staleness and dust. So that's not it. It's just that it's the most fascinating thing, all that it handles. We've come to know this. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. I'll tell you, that is a heavy, heavy thing. Not lacking joy now. Don't get all bent out of shape. When you say heavy, everybody thinks, you know, you've got to really get down under the burden. Well, Jesus took the burden, but He expects us to walk in the light. But I'll tell you, to walk in His commandments is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. But if we say we know Him, look at verse 4 of chapter 2. If we say we know Him and we don't keep His commandments, we lie. Does your Bible all say that? If we say we know Him and we don't do what He says to do, we are lying. The Bible says lying. You know, it doesn't say telling a story or making a mistake. It says the man who says he knows Him and doesn't keep His commandment is a liar, and it says worse than that, the truth's not in him. You know, it would be my desire that these meetings would change your life. Changes mine. If it's not a life-changing experience, we've had enough meetings and get-togethers. We've wasted our time. And when we did the retreat last year, Levon was telling me here that a neighbor of hers, mother, came, and she didn't know her, and she surely didn't know me, and she surely didn't know Olet, but she went to the retreat by some, I don't know how people get to those things. And she said there was a lady from Mexico there, and Olet was there. And this woman was, you know, she realized the presence of the Lord. She said, when I stepped in there, I realized I was in the presence of the Lord. And this lady hadn't been a Christian all that long. And it was different for her. And it wasn't me, it wasn't Ollie. It was the Word and the power of God. And then there's Martha Broussard is sometimes here, but she was suicidal. And she came to me and she said, this has changed my life. Well, naturally, I just wanted to run over a fence, you know, and do something real wild. Because, you see, it's no credit to me. I can't change anybody's life. It's the power of the Word of God. And I said, Lord, we all need to be changed. And there's not a day that's gone by since then that I haven't remembered those things and wanted to change. And we did this first John at the Bible school when we were down there, and I'm, you know, started all over, just all different things. And it was a challenge to the Bible school students. What John is saying, if we say we know Him and we don't do what He says to do, we need to change our ways. The next verses have to do with the commandment to love. Whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been perfected, and that this is how we know we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought to walk like He walked. And that's the heaviest. That is the most challenging thing. And we need to ask ourselves in all kinds of situations, what would Jesus do? Walking has nothing to do with it. It means we should live like He lived. What would Jesus do? How would He react? And I'm afraid sometimes I react so quickly to things that I don't even stop and ask myself, and I realize I evaluate my reaction, and it sure is not what I think Jesus would do. Who'll say amen? Or oh, me or something. But you see, this is the challenge. This is the challenge. You like a challenge? No? John says this is really not a new commandment. This is so beautiful. The commandment to love is as old as the book of Leviticus. It's as old as the law of God. It's as old as God Himself, because God is love, and He brings that out. He said it's not new, but it's old. You've had it from the beginning. But He said, you know, it really is new, because it became new when He came and walked it out. It's really new. It was true in Jesus. Truth came to earth in Jesus. The commandment was made truth when he came. Because he loved the unlovely. That's the acid test of a Christian's love. If you can love the lazy, if you can love the ungodly, if you can love those that you really don't want to be around. I was listening to a message going up to North Louisiana the other day, and these people were just around a church. I guess they were, you know, running tapes. I don't know what they were doing. It was not church service, but someone came in with a prayer request. So the preacher passed the book to the Bible teacher and asked her to lead in prayer. And she's worse than I am about being like John the Baptist. So she dropped her head and she said, "Now, you know, Lord, how it is. I'd really like to kick them." "But you've commanded me to love them. So in Jesus' name, I love them and I ask you to bless them." She was as honest as the sun shining in the sky. You just well be honest. That's just the way we are. And we do, we can love. We set our will to love. We need to find somebody we don't like. Get your halo on now, you know. You need to find somebody that you don't like and that you don't particularly want a fellowship with and establish a love relationship with them. It's the loveliest thing once you do that. It is the loveliest end result because you know that you have conquered something in yourself that only God could put in your heart. But back to this commandment. In him, it's true in him. Now notice what he says. It's true in him and it's true in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you, when you don't love, you're walking in darkness. Amen. And when he came and demonstrated the love of God, the darkness in the lives of those he touched passed away. Isaiah saw it early in his prophetic ministry, and he said, "Arise and shine, your light has come." He said, "Those who sat in darkness in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali have seen a great light." Well, Isaiah hadn't seen it, but the spirit of prophecy was on him, and he was already prophesying that the light would arise. And Jesus came. He was not at all like they expected him to be, but he said, "I am the light of the world." And to walk with him is to walk in the light of what he's doing. The one who says is in the light and hates his brothers in the dark. Well, my, that's bad, isn't it? But the one who hates his brothers in the darkness walks in darkness and doesn't know where he is going because he cannot see in the dark. Cannot see. We don't know where we're going without the light of God. Amen. He calls them little children, and then he calls them fathers, and then he calls them young men. In the congregation, there were those that fathers, they were ready for glory. The young men were strong for work, but they were still all little children as far as John was concerned because he was a very old, old man. The fathers have known him from the beginning. The young men have overcome the evil one. And children, all of you, know the Father. You know him who's been from the beginning because you're strong. And the word of God abides. I want you to pay attention to that word abides. Abides. It's found some 20 times in one form or another in this little epistle. The word of God abides in you. That means it spends the night. That's the literal meaning of the word abide. It's to spend the night. It's to stay a while. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." He said, "I'm the branches, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And just as the branches abide in the vine, then you must abide in me." And it's a beautiful word, but it means really, literally, to stay over, not to depart. Now we come almost to where we started. Isn't that good? So we got over that so quickly. I trust you all see what we're talking about. Sometimes I want to see it. You're responsible for it once you see it, you know. That really is. I think about the Old Testament folks and how they walked out the the plan of God until the plan came into being. And then these New Testament people who never had a Bible. Most of the New Testament preachers and Christians didn't have a copy of the Old Testament. And if they did, they sure didn't have 10 copies. And they sure didn't have a leather copy and then a paperback and then a hardback. And I'll tell you, the Word of God was precious. It's still precious. And we have so gluttonized ourselves on the good thing until we just take it for granted. Do you ever talk to the Lord?
Yeah.
I was, you know, talking to the Lord. That's kind of trite, isn't it? But what you're really doing, you're just wondering why it ain't working, you know. Why don't I see what I want to see? But I was really seeking the Lord, just walking around. I do my best communication while I'm doing other things. When I was walking around and I just began to get in my car and it just said, Lord, why is it that people are not hungry for the Word? And you have to beat the bushes to get a Sunday school class. And you have to, you know, you have to keep begging people, come to Bible study, come to Bible study. Oh, it's so good, just come, you know. And people have come a little while and they get disinterested. And the devil always tells me it's my fault, you know. And the devil always tells my friend, well, it's their fault, you know, my friends who are teachers. And I said, Lord, why is it that this nation is not really gung-ho, on fire, panting after God? And the Lord, I just got in, and the seatbelt bell began to ring. You see, I never hear the thing. I don't like to fasten that seat. I don't really despise it, you know. I just don't want to bother with it. I don't want to break the law. So if I could remember the thing, well, I would fasten it. But what I'm telling you is that that red light flashes and that bell rings, and I have heard it so many times that I don't even hear it. And the Department of Safety tells me it's a matter of life and death. And if it's even, it may be a matter of life and death, but it just rings and flashes. I don't even hear it. And the Lord said, that's the way this nation is. They've heard it and they don't hear it. They've heard it and they just don't hear it. It doesn't mean anything. It's no sound of alarm. A preacher friend of mine from Dallas went to, the Lord told him to go to Africa, somewhere in Africa, to where there's a lot of starvation. So he obeyed and went. And he got over there and there was these starving people. And he said, oh, Lord, why did you bring me here? What can I do? He couldn't do anything. If he'd emptied his pockets, it wouldn't have made a dent in the poverty. And the Lord told him, he said, I wanted you to see this poverty because that's the spiritual condition of the churches in America. Yes, it's sad, and it's true. And big buildings and big budgets don't make a church. You see, it's people who are walking in the commandments who hunger for God. And man, it shook him up. He said, and what God was saying, he said, go home and enrich the church. Go home and feed the church. And the church is kind of like Leroy with the ball, you know, in the ball game. Leroy said he didn't want the ball. You know, you heard that, I'm sure. That old story, the church doesn't want the Word. I'm talking about, you know, just everywhere. I'm not talking about your church or my church, but just Christians everywhere. There's so much entertainment and this, until, and it may be a deception. I would certainly want to think it as a deception, because I want to tell you that this Bible says here, if we say we know Him, we will live like Him. Does everybody Bible say that?
Yes.
Verse 15 begins to deal with the love of the world, and we could talk an awful lot about that. The world is this present economic, political system where men are ruling, buying, selling, cheating, competing with each other. The world system, the dog-eat-dog, everyday, highly competitive, Babylon spirit of confusion that we all are out there, and it glitters because there's a lot of glamour in the world. There's a lot of excitement in the world. There's a lot of sin in the world. There's a lot of excess in the world. You know, we don't want to cloud up our glory with thinking about that. The world is also the place of temptation where money buys things and houses and lands and properties. These are the things, you see, that appeal to the eye. The devil tried, he got with Jesus, you know, and said, I'll give you this, I'll give you this, the pride of life and appetite and the pride of the flesh. And Jesus defeated him. And I want to tell you something very clearly. You'll defeat him the same way Jesus did, by finding a place where it's written. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, it's written, it's written, it's written. Mm-hmm. And I'm so glad we've got Bibles, aren't you? Mm-hmm. And we can find a place where it's written. And you can defeat the powers of darkness by knowing what is written. And when it comes to the world, it's written here that you cannot love the world nor the things of the world. But Jesus said, let me give you some good news. Smile for me, please. Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it doesn't mean that you have to be poor like a last year's bird's nest. It doesn't mean, you know, that you have to be just down and out. And there's no merit in poverty, and there's no grace in riches. It's just whatever the Lord blesses you with. But he has to be first. But it's a matter of priorities, and the things that are in the world are so alluring. Man, they are just something else. All this stuff that's out there in the world. But the thing about it is that the world is not going to last. Oh, we work, boy, I tell you, I've seen businessmen, the Rockefellers, you know, somebody said that, I've read this story, how much is enough? He said, $1 more. Well, you're not going to take it with you. It's going to pass away. This is chicken yard interpretation for what John is saying here in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus said, you can't serve God and serve mammon. You must hate the one, love the other one. And we all have to drive cars and live in houses and you know, and buy furniture and appliances. And God doesn't expect us to do without what we need. He knows what we need. But you see, if we set our affections on the things that are on earth, we'll be sorely disappointed when the earth passes away. And the Word of God says that it is. All of it, he said, and the boastful pride of life, that is not from the Father, it's from the world. And I want to tell you something, and I don't know whether you agree or not, but it doesn't matter. The charismatic thrust on prosperity has brought the shame and the disgrace that's in the church world among leaders. I like what Brother James Stovall wrote to the newspaper. He said, church is still in business, as usual. It doesn't matter what individuals do. I tell you, it doesn't hurt my faith. I'm sorry for their mistake, but I see God's having a house cleaning. And he's going to get us too. His broom's long-handled. He can reach anywhere. Is he working on your case? Everywhere you go, people say, you know, God is showing me this, and God is shaming me, and he's indicating to me, he's correcting me. Well, praise God, he is. Man, if he didn't work on us, we'd think he'd forgotten our address. But nonetheless, now this is serious. The things of the world and the things that money can buy and money got mixed up with all this crazy teaching that you are entitled to the best. You are a king's kid. You're a child of God, and you don't have to have anything but the best. You show me that in the Bible and I'll eat it, chapter and verse. It is not in the Bible. You have the best in salvation. But that's a typical example, you see, of the love of the world. We don't want to make that mistake. Does everybody understand what we're talking about? You see, you get to lusting after all of these things, and lust is a fleshly operation, and it's strong. If the flesh is stronger than the spirit, the things of the spirit will soon fade away. And we no longer want to take care of the spirit man. And it was the same thing when John was writing. It hasn't changed a bit. History proves us nothing except history proves us nothing. People have always been people. Sin's always been sin, and problems have always been problems. But I want to tell you that you and I are more accountable to a holy, righteous God than any of these people ever were, because we've had 2,000 years of experience and practice. Well, don't look so solemn. Well, you know, God isn't through with us. Aren't you glad? The joy of the Lord is our strength, I'll tell you. Verse 17. is so beautiful. The world is passing away. That's the only sure thing you can say about it. Is it not going to last? And all the glitter will be gone, and all that lasts will be that that's done in then the will of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 13 and 14, if you haven't read that recently, look at it. It's wonderful. Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 11, 13 and 14. Now, this is the way we should live. All these died in the faith. And you know we're going to all die one of these days? Amen. One thing's for sure. He's coming and we're going. Now, you can book it. If he comes, we'll all go. And if he doesn't come, we'll go one by one. But you see, Jesus conquered death, hell, and the grave. So there's no sting and no fear. None of us are anxious because we love life. But still and all, leaving here is a certain assurance. Well, it is. Face up to that. They all died in the faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles or aliens on earth. I'll tell you, well, you need to wear this world like a loose garment.
That's right.
Don't let it touch you too close nowhere. Don't get too involved with the thing because it will strangle you and it will take your joy out of your spirit if you get too involved with the world. And verse 14 says, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country not their own. That's this translation. Others will make it different. They were seeking a city. Look at verse 16. Man, this is where we're headed. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. Praise the Lord. See, he didn't leave us without hope. Aren't you glad we have hope? I ought to do y'all like Fred Price does. Everybody say hope. And get you waked up. But you see, this is what John is talking about. All the stuff will pass away. And only that which is done in the will of God will last. You know, there are two ways of life. I want to expand on this. Who cares for how long we spend on 1 John? Does anybody care?
No.
One that's lived in the eternity and one that's lived in the time. A worldly person lives for the pleasures of the flesh. But a dedicated, blood-bought, spirit-led Christian will live for the joys of the Spirit. That's two kinds. See, our lives, where we live, one group will live, you see, for what they can't see. Isn't that dumb? Ain't that the silliest thing you ever heard of? I'm living for what I can't see. But the other group lives for what he sees. What can't be seen are the things that are involving the will and the plan of God. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So everything you see is going to pass away, but that which is done in the will of God will last. Our civilization is plagued with change and decay. Even, you know, you look in the mirror tomorrow and you won't look like you did today. You realize, don't you, that the moment a baby is born, he's not 4 weeks old before you have to start fighting death and infection and problems. That's because of the change in everything. Someone said that there were 19 great civilizations that have slipped into oblivion, and we don't have any room to brag that ours won't.
That's right.
Think about it. But get glad, because the will of God lasts forever. That's good news. You know, it doesn't matter to our safety. That's just what John is saying. Not even all of God's servants will be remembered to the future generations. You know, about 2,000 men are remembered for a period of 100 years. I don't know where those statistics came from. I know where I got them, but I don't know where he got them. But only about 2,000 men are remembered for a period of 100 years. Isn't that interesting? We'll never be famous. We'll never be famous, but if we do the will of God, we'll abide forever and share His glories. See, I think John must have talked to his little children, you know, along these lines. The world has the world system. I want to tell you some things. There's a world system. There's a vaunted cultural pattern, and all us women are guilty of it. I mean, nearly all of us are. China. Well, you could eat on a tin plate. But there's something in our something or other. Yeah, me too. Just got, you know, a whole bunch of it. The world is full of stuff like that. Isn't that exciting? It really is. Millions of dollars. You know, what is your pattern? I remember when we got sterling silver. You remember that? Man, we went crazy over patterns. Well, you see, that's not a deadly sin. But let me tell you what it is. It's going to pass away. You aren't going to take any of it with you. And we have all kind of intellectualism. Men are proud of their intellectualism. Somebody told me the day that there was... Can you believe this? I'm going to tell you something you're going to laugh at. There was somebody in Sunday school said they just did not like me at all. I laughed till I hurt. Because, you know, their intellect just did not match my manner. I said, well, glory to God. I'd rather live with my manner and be saved with my manner and full of joy than to have his intellect and not be able to enjoy the things of God. That's the world. You know, just happened I got this illustration today. I just laughed and laughed. Can you believe that? Godless materialism. But I'll tell you what, long after this planet has disappeared, Peter said it would be dissolved with fervent heat. What Peter said, I don't know. But we'll still be sharing God's glory. Are y'all getting this?
Amen.
We'll still be sharing His glory. And I want to tell you something else. This is really, really good. It won't be just be Moody or Spurgeon or St. Francis or Mother Teresa. And she a saint. I tell you, my. It won't just be those folks that will be sharing God's glory because He's no respecter of persons. Isn't that... You know, there aren't any big shots in God's eternity. But what does the will of God will abide forever. Wouldn't that make a good sermon? You know, just take that. Brother Stockstill preached that at my husband's funeral, and it was so good. He lived in the will of God. It was so comforting. You know, I was so glad that there wasn't any of this traditional stuff. And I need to share this with you along that same line. We had a joyous experience in the Lord. He led singing at church. And they told me that it would take, I think he said, 3 months to get a marker for a grave. And an unmarked grave is such a desolate. It just cut my heart. And it said it'd take 3 months. But I realized every day that the quicker I could get it ordered, well, the quicker I'd have it. And I was standing in my kitchen and I said, Lord, I don't want sunrise tomorrow. You know, I had the traditional things because he was not a traditional person. And the Lord told me, he said, put on there, he keeps me singing. He keeps me singing. So out there at the Green Oaks, you know, there's one tombstone out there that's totally different from any of the rest of them. One that says, he keeps me singing. Said, do any of you know a book called Through Gates of Splendor? The story about two missionaries, Jim Elliot, and I don't remember the other brother's name, but they went down into South America to the Aqua Indians to take the gospel. They knew they were going in great danger. But let me tell you what Jim Elliot said. Man, this will make you just rejoice in God. You need to write it down, but you won't have time. Jim Elliot said, He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Isn't that wonderful? A man is not a fool to give that which he can't keep in order to get that which he can't lose. That has just warmed my heart, just knowing it. In verse 18, we're starting on new ground. John says it's the last hour. Well, it was the last hour as far as John saw, but the last hour still hasn't come. You heard he said that Antichrist is coming, but he said there are many of them already here. And many of them already here. Even now. And from this, we know it is the last hour. You know, John wrote in light of his knowledge. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, in the last days, men will become scoffers, lovers of self, disobedient, unthankful, unholy, adulterous, and all those kinds of things. And preachers will get up and preach that the reason why things are so bad is because it's time for Jesus to come. Friends, Paul wrote that to Timothy when Timothy was a young pastor. And they get progressively worse in the world because there's more folks doing more things. But there's always been problems. There's never been any perfect time in the church. There's always been problems. Hebrews says God at various times in the past has spoken in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken by Son. So the last day started when Jesus came. And before the end of the first century, this falling away had started. Y'all know that, don't you? So John, thinking because there was so much seduction and so many antichrist spirits and so much false teaching and wolves in sheep's clothing, that surely Jesus was just about to come. Well, it'd be all right with me if he had or if he did, and he does. How about you?
Amen.
That was weak.
Amen.
Y'all have your lamps trimmed full of oil, don't you? And the wick's cleaned up. It's the last hour. Every day since Jesus came has been called the last days and the last hour. But the longer the time, the more heresies. And I want to tell you something, friends. I mean, the church is full of them. How many of you know? This is just a whole lot of garbage that's going on that has nothing to do with true Christianity. Paul and all of them look for Jesus to come. I'll tell you, we're supposed to live with that blessed hope. We're supposed to long for his appearing. And they all did. But he didn't, and he hasn't, but he will. If we don't believe Jesus is coming, we just well throw the rest of it away. But now there are more seducing spirits, more false doctrine, more heresies. And you say, well, where are they? Listen, a heresy or false doctrine is not something that gets way out in left field. You'd have sense enough to know that. All of us would. We do. But they're deceiving. And if they're not deceiving, well, people won't pay attention to them. But because they are deceiving, people are taken in. And let me tell you two or three of them. One of them says sin is relevant. Sin depends a great deal on the culture. I don't find that in the Bible, do y'all? Do you? That's one of the greatest. Another one is that what God did in the Bible, he can't do today. Well, I don't find that either. And all kinds of things. And it's just the truth that's twisted. See, a heresy is a truth that's twisted out of shape. Jesus said, many will come in my name saying I'm the Christ. They didn't come saying they were the Christ. They came saying he was the Christ. But they're false prophets. We say, how am I going to know what to believe? Just believe the Word of God. That's what John says. Believe that which was from the beginning. You do believe Jesus will come back.
Amen.
I'll tell you another one that you hear. That he isn't coming back visibly. That he comes back every time someone accepts him. You've heard that, haven't you, Luther? Uh-huh. And you see, that's heresy. I'm going to tell you, if you believe the Bible, you have to believe what happened in the early chapters of Acts. He will return. It will be sudden, and it will be unexpected. If we knew when he's coming, I heard a preacher say one time, you know, a preacher came to our church, and our church was pretty stiff and formal, and this guy came in with an accordion strapped on his back. Well, you didn't play an accordion in our church. You never heard of such a thing. But this fellow had this accordion strapped on his back, you know, and he was just a country boy that liked to play the accordion, and a tremendous preacher. And he said to this preacher, the pastor, and he was mortified, the pastor. He said, well, what do you reckon happened, brother, if we knew Jesus was coming back by Saturday? Well, I don't know how long it's been since the pastor thought about the fact that Jesus was coming back. You know, I'm sure he believed it, but we hadn't really dwelt on it. And so the pastor just kind of, you know, just sat there and said, you know what this country fellow was with the accordion? He said, well, I'll tell you one thing, brother. He said, there'd be some humble preachers in Baton Rouge. You see, if we knew when Jesus was coming back, we'd get our act together. But John says, if you believe him, you'll walk like he walked. Oh, this is so good. All of these things is so practical, isn't it? Y'all getting blessed? It's so wonderful that John could see inside the history of the church right down to 1987. It's the same thing. Certain signs will indicate the time, but they started right after he went away. He came and went. These things still going on. He hasn't come back. And the situation is critical to John. And I want to tell you, it's critical to you, whether you know it or not. It's critical because this statement that he's talking about leads him into describing all of the heresies and the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist spirit doesn't say that there's no Christ, but it offers a cheap substitute. It raises itself up. Error raises itself up instead of truth. He offers another interpretation. See, it's not hard, but he doesn't rise up and say, there ain't no Christ. But he has a modification of the real thing. It was in the church. It's in the church. Some of the churches now. Many men in history have written and said so-and-so was the Antichrist. There was a godly man by the name of Charles Price who wrote some wonderful books, especially good books on healing. And Charles Price wrote a big old book and said Mussolini was the Antichrist. And guess what? Mussolini died. And Charles Price hadn't sold all his books. Now, this has happened. That this. And there may be one, but I'll tell you, there's a whole lot of them already on the scene. This is what John is saying. All of these false teachings, you see, they don't deny, but they pervert. And they offer a substitute. Some churches even deny the virgin birth. Well, that's a perversion of truth, you see. Well, that's enough of that. Go ahead. We're going to go 5 minutes. John says these false teachers went out from among us because they weren't of us. Light and darkness cannot exist together. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. If they'd been of us, they would have stayed with us. I want to tell you something, friends. A church can hang together through all kinds of bickerings, persecutions, problems on the inside. But when error comes in, somebody has got to quit. Somebody, you can't, they won't work together. Now, I'm not talking about disagreement on doctrine. That is as normal and natural as Heinz 57 varieties and Ford and Chevrolets. We are never going to agree on everything. But this central truth that in the beginning was the Word, and if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have an advocate. He has taken care of the sin question. We are all sinners. We all need His grace. If we love each other, we walk in the light of God. If we say we know Him, and we hate, then we lie, and the truth not in us. Now, those are simple things. And once you depart from the cardinal principles of love and light, then somebody's got to go. Cannot exist together. And John said, they went out from among us. I want to get to this unction. I might have to take more than 5 minutes. Beverly, skin me. I want to get to this unction because I told Brother Jones this afternoon I was going to do with this unction. These guys were in the church, but they were not of the church. And this still happens. He said if they'd have been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. Now I want to talk to you about the anointing, and this is really, really precious understanding. The anointing that John is talking about is the Holy Spirit. It comes from God. It says from the Holy One. Don't you love that? The Holy One is the Godhead. Let me tell you, the anointing, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not talking to you about wild fanaticism. I'm talking to you about the presence of the life of God in your life. That is the guarantee against apostasy. The anointing. The old King James Bible says, and you know all things. Well, nobody knows all things. But the anointing will teach you the things that you need to know. And you don't need anything that these false teachers are peddling. Everybody see that? In different translations it'll have. And you all know. What do they know? They know this word. They know him who was in the beginning. They know to walk in love. They know they can't love the world. They know they have to stay with God. Now, Jesus had told them in the 16th chapter of John that the Comforter would come, the Holy Spirit. Y'all familiar with John's Gospel? And that when the Holy Spirit came, he would teach them all things concerning him. Now, that's the anointing. John was there when Jesus had told him about it. And he said, you have this anointing. There's so much more to it. John was there when Jesus prayed. John was there when the unction was given. If I can find my chapter and verse, the 20th chapter of John. Now, look back quickly at the 20th chapter of John. I want to finish this about the anointing because it's so valuable. The 20th chapter of John, verse 19. When it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were because they were afraid of the Jews. And Jesus came in and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be to you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said, peace be with you, as the Father, now listen to this, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. I'm talking to you about the anointing. And he said this and breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you, they didn't have what they needed. It was a kind of a earnest. It was enough to detain them to receive the promise of the Father. Everybody see that? In the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus said, you've heard that John baptized with water, but you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days since. And they began to ask political questions. They said, Lord, are you going to restore us to Israel, restore Israel like it always had been? Jesus said, it's not for you to know. That's Father's business. But he said, you stay here until you receive the promise from on high. But now what I want you to remember is that they were afraid of the Jews back yonder. Remember? At the door shut. Hide from the Jews. But they obeyed, and they went on to the upper room, and they said, you know, they'd stay. But I want to tell you, when the anointing came, they began to preach the gospel. They really and truly got with the program. They were all there together except Judas, afraid of the Jews. Now flip over to the second chapter of Acts. And I want to show you what the anointing will do, the unction will do. The second chapter of Acts, beginning in the 14th verse. Peter, taking his stand with 11. I'll tell you, Peter had just almost been disfellowshipped. He had lied and denied the Lord. I don't know whether they put him down so badly as he put himself down. But it was only when he received the unction that he could recognize himself as being one of them. Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice And he said, men in Judea, and you know, I can't read all that because we don't have time. But from there to the end of the chapter, Peter preaches with the anointing. Look at chapter 4. Just turn over to chapter 4. And I'm going to tell you what the anointing and the unction will do for you. And praise the Lord, you've all got it. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. They laid hands on them and they put them in jail. I'm talking to you about Peter and John. Same guy that ran, you know. Same guy that said, I never know him. I don't know who you're talking about. Remember the little maid said, you talk like one of them. He said, no, I don't know that man. And he deserted the Lord Jesus. And he was there and they were all scared of the Jews. I'm talking to you about the unction now. Fred, are you hearing me? This is the anointing. This is the power, the presence of the power of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Peter got up and preached like that. I mean, he preached like a house of fire. Said, this is it. Boy, he said some wonderful things back there. I can't go back there. Beginning in chapter 4, I look at verse 3 that we looked at. They laid hands on them and they put them in jail. Well, who wants to go to jail for anything, much less preaching the gospel? But that's what the unction does. But many of those, and till the next morning was already eaten, many of them heard the message and believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. I'm talking to you about the anointing now. From a bunch that were scared of the Jews and had the door shut, these guys went out and preached so powerfully that they put them up in prison and 5,000 men. But I'm talking to you that the anointing of God is the guarantee against apostasy. Not one of them backslid. Martha, that's good. Not one of them backslid. They all lived and proclaimed the gospel until they were martyred for the cause. Except this old John. And God saved him to write this little letter so we could get excited about it. Now listen to what they said. Man, this excited me. I just got into this afternoon and to really see the weight of this anointing. I'm not talking to you about a bunch of foolishness. I'm talking to you about the presence and the power of God in the life of the believer. And you've got it or you wouldn't be here. I'll tell you, you couldn't listen to this if you didn't. You know, God, only God could suffer you through this. He says, and look at verse 3 through 7. It came about on the next day that the rulers and the elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they placed them in the center, they began to ask them, by what power or in what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter, full of the unction of God. Friends, there's no other anointing. You can pour oil all over you till you're as greasy that you slip through a knot. Oh, that doesn't matter. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You see, we haven't walked in the strength that we've got. This is what he says. Peter, Acts 4:8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Now remember, he'd hidden from them. If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you that all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health, just like you're going to do. Hallelujah. Now, I want you to look at verse 19, I guess. Oh, I love 16. You know, these guys, they were really upset. You get some God-fearing bunch like that that'll come out and preach the truth, you got trouble on your hand. If you got a system you got to cater to. Because this broke all the buckles. This set the captive free, see? Let me tell you what Isaiah said. Ooh-wee. Isaiah said that he would come and he would be anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He would be anointed to set the captive free. Remember that? In the 4th chapter of Luke, Jesus walked in the synagogue one day and the attendant handed him the book. He got up and he said, I have been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. I have been anointed to preach to set the captive free. And he said, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. He handed the book back to the attendant and he sat down. And he said to them, now you stay here until the same spirit falls on you. And they stayed scared of the Jews. Don't you love that? Scared of the Jews. And I want to read you this verse in closing. How many of you see what their unction is? Everybody sees what? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. I'm not talking to you about a bunch of fleshly fanaticism, manifestations, things you may not approve of. I'm talking to you about the Spirit of God that indwells the person who's born again. This is the unction. Now listen, this is the guarantee against apostasy. Aren't you glad you walk in the Spirit? You see, we need to nurture our spirit man, build up our spirit man. Our outer man is being decayed. We get older and more wrinkled and grayer and fatter and all that stuff every day. But I want to tell you, my spirit stands tall and gets stronger every day because of the anointing. I want to read you one more verse. Look, they said in verse 17, we don't want to spread any further. So we're just going to tell these folks not to speak in this name. And when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, I'm not surprised at John, but I'll tell you, I'm proud, proud of Peter. Think about the difference. Peter and John answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you or rather to God, you be the judge. But we cannot quit speaking the things that we have seen and heard. You see how that ties up with 1 John? John says, believe the things that you've seen, the things that you've heard, the things that you've handled with your hands. Yeah. John was there. He saw him. He handled him. He said he had come from the bosom of the Father to explain God the Father. And John was privileged to put his head on the bosom of Jesus and touch him and handle him. You see how this all fits together so beautifully. And he says, we have to obey God rather than obey men. I'll tell you, from trembling and shaking in their boots behind the door when Jesus came, being scared of the Jews, they said, we have to declare with boldness the things which we've seen and heard. And with that, I bid you good night, but don't go away. Aren't you glad for the unction? You don't need anything these guys have got to say. You don't need to be seduced from the purity of your Christian faith. You have a guarantee of the word of truth from the Holy One.
I got to say this.
All right, brother, you can say whatever you please.
You reminded me of the man without a coin.